Good morning. This is my dad right here in the green shirt, back here. So if I mess up or say anything wrong, he's responsible. We're from Boyertown, so we're locally grown, and I worked in Ole for a little while as a youth pastor, but we're local people. I currently live in Lancaster in the city and work with student athletes at Franklin and Marshall College. I'm going to show you a picture here. I'd like to say that was me, but it's not. This is a young man named Josh, the guy on the bottom. Josh is a wide receiver on our football team. He's a wrestler, wrestles 174 pounds. And he lost his dad when he was 6 years old. His dad told him and his brothers, and this, he still remembers this. He said, "You're going to be a mighty warrior for Jesus. You're going to be a mighty warrior for Jesus." You can't see it. It's probably too shaded. But on his hands, it says, "I am" on this side, "second" on this side. He had enough wherewithal to jump out of an airplane, pose for the photographer, and represent who he is. He's second to others and second to Christ. Just an incredible kid that I have the privilege of working with. He's one of the leaders of our Diplomat Christian Fellowship group. Wanted to show you his picture because, A, it's a cool picture, right? I mean, like, don't we all want to say we did that? Has anybody ever jumped out of a plane? If you're in the military, maybe? Anybody? A couple of you? Yeah? You guys got guts. One thing that really is interesting to me. I work with a lot of athletes. We have 700 athletes on campus there, 700 varsity athletes, and there's club sports and intramurals, so probably 1,200 of the 2,500 kids are some way involved in sports. But I work with a lot of athletes who are constantly talking about their weight. Okay, I have football players that after, you know, they have their fall season and then their spring season, and then their coaches tell them, "Gain 30 pounds before you come back in the fall." We had one kid that gained 30 pounds three times before he graduated. He went from quarterback and running back to defensive line in his four-year career at F&M. So the football players are always putting on weight. And then you talk to the wrestlers, and they're always taking off weight, right? Like this guy right here wrestles at 174. And he's probably more like 12 pounds, his natural body weight. He's probably 185 to 190 naturally and has to cut weight. So he puts weight on for football season, and then he has to take weight off right away when he goes back into wrestling season. When I work with athletes, I get the sense that athletes are very in tune with their body. Okay, and you see this in different ways. I know a lot of swimmers. If you ever saw a girl that swims, any swimming young ladies in here? Right, the girls that do career swimming, that do like, you know, college, we had a couple kids try for the Olympic team. They're just strong, all the swimming, and they're just completely aware of their body. They know what's going on. And it comes through, these football players are always putting weight on, but with the weight, then they have to convert that to muscle, right? They're aware of their body. They have to use their body for what they care about. And therefore, they're very in tune with what's going on. Sometime, I feel, in the church, we're very unaware of our body. Now, you might take a step back and say we all struggle with identity, and probably most of us do. And there are struggles connected with our body. But in some ways, in the church, not just the church today, but the church for years, we're completely unaware of the body, and we always think and talk in spiritual terms. We always think and we say, you know, "I'm going to meditate on God," or "I'm going to read my scripture." And then we somehow lose the disconnect between thinking about God or even singing about God and worshiping to what our body has to do in worship, what our body then is supposed to do. Ancient rabbis used to say at the end, when the people were leaving, "Now go and worship." Not come and worship, but now go and worship. Like their body had a job to do, their body had homework to do when they were walking out. If you think about, like, if we look around, just take a minute to look around, we see each other's bodies. We see the vessels or the houses that contains their spirit, their soul, their mind, their passions. We see these houses. Do you take your house to worship each week? Of your house, are you giving this to God each week? What does that mean? Are we just thinking about God? Are we just concentrating on God when we come here on Sunday mornings? Now, I'm not poking this at you guys. So when Pastor Bell asked me to speak, you know, I never prepare too early because I'm the kind of guy who can never do that. So I'm praying, you know, last weekend, early in the week, like, what should I talk about? What should I talk about? And as usually is the case, and then I read Scripture. And something jumped off the page at me. And I thought, you guys might want to hear what I heard in Scripture, too. So I'm not talking at you. I'm talking at me. And I'm just throwing out some thoughts today of hopefully God and God's gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ contained a body. He didn't spiritually float down here without a body. He came here and took on a body. He, at the end of his life, agonized over what the body, his body, was going to go through in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when we take communion, we say, in the words of Jesus, "This is my body," Jesus said, "which is broken for you." So there's something significant about Christ's body in the gospel, which then is carried on to that body of Christ is not here now, right? But we are the body of Christ, the church. So there's something significant about the body in our faith, in the gospel, that I think we sometimes overlook and don't think about. I'm going to hit three passages of Scripture. You can turn to them to check me. No, if you want, we're going to be in Mark. I hear Pastor Fred's in Luke, right? You know, if you haven't learned in your life to love the Gospels, love the Gospels. Because every time I feel like my life is going out of sync, I get back in the Gospels and spend time daily in those. But we're going to look at Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at two ladies and then Jesus. I don't know if you're like me, but when I read the Gospels, I think the ladies have it figured out. And it's this men that are trying to figure it out. Over and over, you see stories of women that get it. Okay? Here's two women that got it. Okay? Mark 12, verse 41 through the end of the chapter. I'm going to read it and talk about some points in there. It says, "Jesus sat down opposite the place the offering were put and watched the crowd putting the money into the temple treasury." So if you get this scenario here, Jesus is in the temple, which is a custom of Jesus. He's there often to preach and to do what you did in the temple of worship. And he just kind of takes a seat off to the side, and he's watching the row of people going through and putting their money in the treasury, money in the offering, if you will. "Many rich people threw in large amounts." I'm not sure what that looked like, if it was like big bag, clunk, or what it was, but he could visually see large amounts. "But a poor woman came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny." I looked in a commentary because I'm not that smart, but these coins were the tiniest, like the penny in our society, right? The least of value. She had two of them. Two small coins at that time, let me say it a different way. 64 of those coins was a day's worth of work for a common laborer. So 64 of these coins was one day's work for a common laborer. She had two. Let's see what Jesus says about her. "Calling his disciples to him," hey guys, come here quick. You got to see this. I tell you the truth, this poor woman has put in more into the treasury than all of the others. They all gave out of their wealth or out of their excess. But she, out of her poverty or out of her need or out of what she didn't have, she put in everything, all she had to live on. So get the picture. Jesus is like in a zoo watching the animals go by. You know, he's like, and he's like, guys, come here. You got to see the tiger. No, he's like, this woman, you guys. Shh. And he points out who she is, what she's doing. He knows her heart. He knows her life somehow, whether it's because he's Jesus or because he knew her. She put in two small coins, and he thought it was fantastic enough to call the 12 over. And this was everything she had. Now, just pause for a minute. If you brought everything you had, you know, you cashed it all in and brought it in today, what would that be like? She put all into the treasury. Let's flip over to chapter 14, and we're going to look at verse 3. This is later in the Passion Week before Christ's crucifixion. It says, while he, Jesus, was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of a very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. So, those of us who have been around church, we've all heard this story. This isn't the story of Jesus' feet getting the perfume. That's a different story. This is the story of Jesus getting oil poured on his head. So, very weird story to us, right? Reclining at a table. Like, we don't recline at a table. But back then, if you were reclining, you were a free man, usually more wealthy. If you were standing upright, you were serving those who were reclining at a table. He's reclining at a table, whatever that looked like. And this woman comes up and takes a jar. I don't picture that it has a pluggable cork because she breaks it to get the stuff out and starts pouring this on Jesus' head. Don't know how big the jar was, but it says it was very, very expensive. Some of those who were present were saying indignantly to the other, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. So they're taking it upon themselves to try to stop her or rebuke her of doing this thing to Jesus. Okay? Oil on the body of Jesus. Leave her alone, Jesus said. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them at any time you want. So let's stop being self-righteous. If you really want to help the poor, go do it. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached, throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Here's a simple act of a woman who gave something, gave this perfume, used this perfume. Did she know she was preparing Jesus for his burial? We don't know. Jesus knew that. And it fulfilled a prediction of the Old Testament. Jesus knew that. She may or may not have known that. But she was doing something beautiful to God. She took something of great, great value. Maybe out of her wealth, but great value, or maybe not out of her wealth. We're not told if she's rich or poor. She probably isn't poor if she had something of great value. She had a jar of perfume that was worth an entire year's wages. So story one, we have this woman with two coins worth about a quarter of an hour of a common man's wages for that day, giving it all. And then we have this woman, something of great, great value, and she's giving it all to Jesus. All right, we'll jump ahead to the later part of that chapter in verse 17. When the evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and they were reclining at the table. So Jesus is eating again. And he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one of them, they said one by one, surely not I. Can't be me. It's probably that guy. Can't be me. I'm not going to betray you. It is one of the 12, Jesus replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have better if he had never been born. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread. All right, so Jesus just gets done sitting with his closest men, friends on this earth, eating with them and knowing they're all going to turn their back on him before the night's over. So while they were eating this Passover meal, the meal that represented freedom to a Jewish person, the meal that represented the Passover lamb of the Jewish people leaving Egypt and being free to follow their God, Jesus took bread. He gave thanks to God, the Father. He broke it. He gave it to the disciples. Now, this was common in the Passover, but then he says, take it. This is my body. Now, they're probably still all weirded out about who's going to betray Jesus, and they maybe missed it, they maybe got it. But he's like, this right here, this represents my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant which represents is the covenant which is poured out for many. Here's something that's very solemn and something we practice in our churches today. We remember the death of Christ. But Jesus is saying to these guys, the first one, right? Like, this represents my body. What just happened to it? It was broken. It was broken. This represents my blood. What's happened to it? It was poured out, representing something new and special, representing the gospel. Because we're all broken, right? We all, in our bodies, come from brokenness and sin. And the gospel is that Jesus took his body, his brokenness, his sinless life, broke it. And the gospel is that I can be restored. I can be redeemed through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is my body. Why did Jesus have to give his body? Did you ever think about that? Since he's God, couldn't have he made it a little easier way? With his knowledge, couldn't he, at that 2,000 years ago, created the iPhone? It would have been a big hit, right? You know, threw some satellite towers up there and created the iPhone, it would have been a big hit. He probably would have been a millionaire back then. And then he could have given it all away. You know, he knew what was coming if he wanted to. He could have been a great entrepreneur. He could have been a great king. He could have gave all his possessions away. But he didn't. He went way beyond that, and he took and became a house, a living house like you or I, this living body, and then gave all of that up. When we withhold something, it shows we are not all in. If you think about, you know, you buy a kid an ice cream cone and you give him the ice cream but not the cone, it's put in his hands, right? You're not giving him all. If you have a good friend that has a need and you say you love that person and you don't help them move or you don't pray for them, you don't care for them, you're not all in. There's something about giving all of ourselves that shows our love and shows our compassion and shows that we really, really mean it. It's common in sports and probably gambling, the term being all in, right? Like, so, you know, I'm not a card shark. I never play cards, but like you see in movies, like, you know, I'm going all in, you know? That means I'm whole, not holding anything back. I am all in. I'm fully committed to this. Or as an athlete like Josh, like when he's all in, he's all in. Like if you talk to him at football practice, I walk up and down the sidelines, he's like so focused on what he's doing. Like I'm here practice, he'll say, hi, Scott. He usually gives me a hug, he gives me a big bear hug, and then he goes back to what he's doing. Like he's all in, he's committed to what he's doing. You can see he means it. You can see that it's something special. We today, I think, really have an idea that if we give something away, that we actually lose it, and we don't have it any longer. Now, part of that's true, but if you think about, there's a thing called the principle of scarcity. So the principle of scarcity is like if we take all our wheat in America and we give it to all the other countries, there won't be any wheat here, okay? Or like you reach in your refrigerator and you pull out a gallon of milk and you have a family of eight, and you say, I'm just going to drink it all. You drink all the gallon of milk, which probably isn't a good idea, guys. Drink the gallon of milk, throw the carton away, we're out of milk. In Christianity, there's no such thing as the principle of scarcity. In fact, Jesus says, whatever you measure, it'll be measured back to you. So if you forgive, guess what happens? You're forgiven. If you give to others, guess what happens? You are given too. If you, when Jesus proved that bodily in the sense of he created wine at a wedding, he created food out of a small handful of bread and fishes, and he fed over 5,000 people, right? So he showed it physically, and he taught about it. Like in Christianity, there's no such thing as a principle of scarcity because he wants us to just give it all away, and it'll be filled again. It's as if you had a cup of milk, and you gave it to some, you poured it in someone else's glasses, and when you turned your cup back over, it's filled again. Pretty nice way to live, right? That's what God offers to us about giving it all away. That's why this widow could give everything. That's why this other woman could take something of huge amount of value and dump it on Jesus' head. That's why Jesus could say, take, eat, this is my body, and then be killed almost immediately after that. Because Christianity does not represent a principle of scarcity. It represents a principle of giving it all away. In fact, that's the gospel. Some of you may have heard this story. Those who are my age and older probably have heard this story. Younger people, it's a good story. There's a guy named William Borden. Tried to be a missionary. But in 1905, he was a college student. He went off to be a college student at Yale. His dad, just before the Civil War, had created a simple process to condense milk. Simple idea. He sold it to the Union and then to the world and made millions of dollars. At the turn of the century, it said that the sales for the business were $10 million. That's a lot of money back then. This kid was a son of somebody very, very wealthy. In fact, the year before he went to college, they hired a tutor and sent him around to see the entire world with his tutor so he could experience the world, ended up coming back, going to Yale. While he was on this journey around the world, he was reading a book. The book was about the student volunteer movement. This was a movement that broke out on college campuses where kids would just get together, pray, hear scripture preached, and they all wanted to be missionaries. And thousands of kids in a bunch of campuses were just preparing to be missionaries around the world. He read a book about this, and it said, he wrote back to his mother from another country and said, it drove me to my knees before God as if I was never driven to my knees before. So he went off to campus in 1905 to Yale. It said his roommate talked about him and said, you know, he's this rich guy, but he did everything to be normal, a normal person. He said they used to have indoor track meets in their dorm, whatever that looked like, right? They talked about him going on a train with these guys to a conference, and they were just normal guys. They just did normal, stupid things. His first year, him and a couple buddies started a prayer group. And the group got a little bigger. It was like 5 to 8 people. They would meet every week. They would pray to God. And they tried to live lives that were blessings to God and blessings to others. By the time he was a junior, he was so concerned for the people in the city. Poverty was, there was a great divide between the rich and the poor. And he started a ministry, he said, to the drunk homeless, to those who just were trying to get rid of their problems with alcohol in the city. And he started a ministry that reached out to that population in the town. One of the guys that was being served said he was never too big or too wealthy. Once he heard he was wealthy, he was shocked, because he said he would walk up to me while I'm laying on the street and he would give me a big hug. Give me a big hug. By the time he graduated from Yale, 1,000 of the 1,300 students at Yale were in a Bible study. 1,000 of the 1,300 people in that school were in a Bible study. So he went to seminary, knew he wanted to go on foreign missions. He was preparing to go to Asia to reach out to the Chinese people. And as he was going, he went to Egypt to learn some language. And while he was in language, learning the language, he contracted spinal meningitis. And in a few quick months, he died. Now, we hear that story and we go, come on, God, really? This guy was giving his life to you and he was going to go serve you all his days and love people and share the gospel. Sometimes when there's tragedy, there's a bigger story. So, his Bible was given to his mother right after his death. And in the front cover, when he opened it up, right in the front cover, it said 6 words. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. No reserves. He wasn't going to hold anything back. No retreats. He's never going to leave God. And no regrets. Every time I read that story, man, it just gets my heart. Like, this is a guy who was fully committed. He was all in, not just with his mind, not just with his prayer life, but with his whole body. He was taking his body and he was going away to serve God. And Josh, I would say this is a modern day William Borden. This guy's all in. He loves people so much that they ask him about his life. He's trained his body not just to play football and to wrestle, but he's trained his body to serve God. Wherever he goes, people know that he's a Christian. He said his favorite t-shirt that he wears is a t-shirt that says God's property. In fact, it's wearing out, and he's a little nervous. He's like, oh, I got to find one of those. Like, I got to find another one, because he said everywhere I go and I wear this shirt, people are saying, what does that mean? What's that all about? The I Am Second on his hand represents a website, and we all wear wristbands. There's over 100 kids on the campus of F&M that wear these wristbands. Some are Christians and some aren't. But most of the football team and other kids, it means I am second to God, I am second to others. When people ask us about these things, we get a chance to share the gospel about giving your life away. So what can we learn from these people? What can we learn from Josh? What can we learn from this poor widow who gave everything she had? What can we learn from the person who probably gave the thing that was of most value in her life to Jesus? And what can we learn from Jesus, who came into this world, took on one of these bodies, and then proceeded to offer it? Not for himself. It wasn't easy to do. It was hard. But offer it back to God for the salvation of us. The gospel is only Jesus can rescue us, because we cannot ever rescue ourselves. And it was done through his body. So what can you give? What can your body give this week? Instead of like, let's take it beyond the mind and the spirit. Like, by all means, read your Bible this week. I do that every day. Pray. You know, that's where we get recharged, to go take this vessel, this body out to serve. You know, what would it look like to hug people and tell them you love them? What would it look like to give your money to the church, to God? And what would it look like to give money to a neighbor that might need it? What would it look like to just be present with somebody and have a listening ear? I think a lot of times when we try and share the gospel, we try to speak into something people aren't feeling or don't think. But when you sit and listen to someone, you hear their struggles. You learn about their lives. And you can ask questions like, do you believe in a God? How does a belief in a God affect that situation? Jesus said, this is my body, which is given for you. William Borden said, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Let's pray. Dear God, we stand here. We sit here thinking of great people. We sit here thinking of people who loved you, which appears to be everything. And we want that to move us. These stories may have moved us. Lord, don't just move us to think about these stories. Lord, move our bodies to action so that our bodies might look like your body, Jesus, in just giving it all away, individually and in the life of this church, to this community. May your gospel be known by our neighbors, by our family, by those we work with, those we go to school with, those we play on sports teams with. Lord, may your gospel be visual in these bodies and these houses we walk around in. May we have no regrets at the end of our days. Lord Jesus, we pray.